And I'd be grateful if you could turn back to our second reading, Ephesians chapter 3, page 1175 in the Pew Bibles, as we look at this passage together. And let me pray for us as we start. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us, not just this day, but over the weeks, months, and years ahead, to know more of the love that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray you'd help us as we come to this text. Please give us eyes to see and hearts to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder how you would complete this sentence. You are what you blank. I guess that many of us have heard people say you are what you eat. Your body is your diet. You are what you consume. I stand before you this morning as a bowl of Cheerios and a piece of toast. Physically, what we are made of is what we eat. Now, those of us who are regular will all have noticed, I'm sure, the dramatic effects of the diet that Will has been put on over the last few weeks. And I know for one very long, miserable period, Will pretty much was just slim fast shakes. And somewhat grumpy with it, if memory serves. You are what you eat, some would say. Other people might say, well, you are what you wear. You are your image. How you are seen by others is what defines you. That's who you are. For those of us in slightly unusual costume this morning, that's a strange notion, perhaps. Or others might say, you are what you own. What you own determines your place in life. You are your stuff. You are what you can amass. That's an unspoken assumption behind much of life in our culture. But perhaps an answer that gets us a bit closer to the truth is this. You are what you pray. How we pray, whether we pray, what we pray for says a lot about us. One of the great preachers of the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, said, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. How we pray is very revealing. Who we pray to shows what we believe to be ultimate in this universe. And what we pray about shows what matters most to us. Well, as Will mentioned, for the benefit of our guests, we are working our way through this letter to the Ephesians. And the passage before us is a prayer. There are several of these prayers in Paul's letters. At various points he stops and he writes down what he prays for his readers. He wants them to know how he's praying for them. And there's an important reason for this. Just as we learn to speak as kids by imitation, so too we learn to pray by imitation. And so it's good for us to look at this prayer, to learn how Paul prayed. And in particular, we're going to learn from who he prays to and what he prays for. So firstly, who he prays to. You can learn a lot about someone from the way that others relate to them. And the way Paul approaches God tells us a lot about God. The first thing we see is Paul approaching with great reverence. He says there in verse 14, for this reason I kneel. Might not strike us as odd, but that was quite unusual. The convention at that time was very much to pray standing with your arms lifted high. If you visit Jerusalem and see Jews praying at the Wailing Wall, you'll see that's still very much the custom today. To kneel in prayer was very unusual. It was a sign of particular intensity. If you felt overwhelmed, you would fall to your knees. It speaks of utter submission, of awe. And in Paul's case, it's prompted by something in particular. He says, for this reason I kneel. The reason comes from what he's been talking about earlier on. In fact, Paul was about to go into this prayer at verse 1 of chapter 3. You'll see chapter 3 begins with Paul saying, for this reason. He then got sidetracked as he talked about the Gentiles and felt the need to explain his own calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. But in verse 14, he resumes his train of thought. For this reason, I kneel. And the reason is found then in chapter 2. That is the trigger for this feeling of reverence he has. In chapter 2, Paul was explaining a truth that had changed everything for him. It's a truth that lies at the very heart of this letter. It is a truth that God is making a new society, a new humanity. He's doing it, says Paul, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through that ministry of Jesus, God is reconciling a people to himself, and in doing so is reconciling people to one another. And that is part of the key. It means people who would otherwise be completely separate in this world now find themselves joined together in this new humanity. And one of the things Paul had come to see was that this new humanity straddled what at the time was the biggest fault line dividing humanity. And Paul could look on in wonder in chapter 2 as Jew and Gentile alike came to God on the same basis. So 2 verse 18, Paul says, "For through Jesus we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." And as they come to God, they come together. Verse 19, he says, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." That is what God is doing. That is what Paul has been preoccupied with so far in his letter. And he's still doing that same work today. God is bringing people who would otherwise have nothing in common, building them together into a new people. A people that transcends race, ethnicity, culture, economic background, education. And the name that God gives to this new society is church. That, it transpires, is what church is. As we heard a few weeks ago, those of us who were here, in chapter 1, Paul showed us that God's big game plan for reality is to bring all things together under Jesus Christ. And as Will mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the church is the outpost. It's the foretaste of that new reality. That is where God is taking things. And it's looking at this that has Paul tumbling down onto his knees. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." He is overwhelmed with awe and reverence of what God is doing. He comes with reverence. He also comes with confidence. Again, verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." Again, it picks up something Paul's already said in chapter 1. We are reconciled through Jesus Christ to God. And as he showed us back in chapter 1, we're not just forgiven in an arm's length kind of way. We are adopted into God's family. In verse 15 of our reading, he describes his people as his whole family. God's new humanity is one extended family. There's a branch of that family already in heaven, there in verse 15, and the rest still here on earth. And it means Paul can approach God with great confidence. This God is the perfect Father. Now, we will all have varying, I'm sure, experiences of dads and fatherhood. I've got a great dad. I have to say that because he's sitting here this morning. But he cut my grass and decorated my bedroom recently, so I'm very grateful for him. But even the best dad is but a reflection of the perfect Father that we have in heaven. Because when it comes to God's fatherhood, there are no limits to his love and goodness, no limits to his abilities. Just have a look at verse 20. God is the one who is able not just to do the things that we ask, not just to do the things that we don't ask and wouldn't even dare to ask, He's not someone who can just do a little bit more than we can think up. He's a God who can do immeasurably more than we could ever imagine. And that is the God Paul prays to. That is the God that we can know as our Father through the work of his Son. And so Paul comes with great reverence and with great confidence. That is who Paul is praying to. That is the God that we can know through Christ. But as well as who Paul prays to, we need to look at what he prays for. A few years ago, I was doing a placement working for a church in central Bangkok. And I remember staying with a family there for a few days. They had me over to stay just to get a bit of a break. And I'd never met people so wealthy. He ran a multinational for sort of the Asia department of it. And I was sort of first aware that they might be fairly well-to-do when their driver came and picked me up. But it was as we walked through the front gates and I was saluted by various security guards that I began to think, this is quite a special lifestyle they have. I could get used to this. There were cleaning staff hiding behind every corner. You would just turn round and discover the cushion you had just been sat on had been sort of fluffed up by someone who then disappeared again. But the best thing was, when I got there, I was given a list of numbers. I now had their staff at my disposal. If I wanted to have a meal cooked for me, I could just pick up the menu and call the chef. If I wanted to go on a trip somewhere, I could call up one of the drivers and they would take me there. That was a wonderful way to live. And for many of us, that's the kind of image of prayer that we have in our minds. It's a kind of glorified room service. And so the things that Paul prays for are a challenge to us. They reflect quite a different perspective. Paul prays for two things in these verses. Both of them require God's power. The first thing he prays for in verses 16 and 17 is that his readers would increasingly become Christ's dwelling. And then he prays that they would increasingly grasp Christ's love. Those are Paul's priorities, and he's the challenge for us as Christians, that these should be the things that we care most deeply about and pray about, that we would become God's dwelling and grasp his love. So let's look at those two prayers just briefly. Firstly, he prays that we would become Christ's dwelling. If you look there at verse 16, Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He prays for their inner being. Our prayers are normally for what's going on around us, our circumstances, things we want changed out there. And often our perspective is, if God just fixes the stuff out there, then my life will be okay. But Paul prays for what's inside. He prays for God's work in their inner being. And that is the biblical priority. It's not wrong to pray for our circumstances. We're encouraged to. But as Christians, our greatest priority should be that we are praying for God's work in our lives. Not just praying for our character, for our circumstances, but our character. There's a wonderful example of this early on in the book of Acts, as the early Christians are facing quite severe opposition. They get together and they pray. They don't pray for the persecution to stop. They pray for boldness to remain faithful within it. And that is the priority, praying for our character. And the reason is, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, for those of us who are sort of used to Christian things, we might be slightly confused by that, because elsewhere Paul says that we are already the dwelling of Christ. So how can he then be asking that we would become Christ's dwelling? Well, it's true, Christ does dwell in all his people. But Paul is praying that that would become even more so. There are degrees to which a place is your home. When I moved to Maidenhead a couple of years ago, I moved into a house whose previous occupant was the total opposite to me. For those of us who are regular, it was Diana, the former youth worker. And she's a complete opposite. I've met Diana a few times. She's female, Cuban-American, and an extrovert. Big character. And everything about the house seemed to reflect that. It still very much had her stamp on it. I have nothing against female Cuban-American extroverts. But let's just say some things had to go. And some of them with a certain amount of urgency. I think the Mickey Mouse phone was the first casualty on my initial round of purges. But it's always the way. You move into a new house, you look at the carpets and the wallpaper, and you think, what were they thinking? Well, a few months into my being in Maidenhead, and I'd sort of fixed up the place, a friend came to visit, and he looked around the house and said, this is very you. It looks very you. Which I took to be a big compliment. But he said, it now had my stamp on it. It had my character. And Paul says that's what's going on with Jesus Christ and each Christian. He has come to dwell in us. But as he's come, he's found the equivalent of awful wallpaper and lots of mess. And so his work in us is to renovate us, to do us up, to make us more and more the people he intends us to be, to get us to the point where someone could say to him, Jesus, that person is very you. And the amazing thing is we don't lose our distinctiveness as that happens. As he becomes more fully resident, we become more fully ourselves. And so that's what Paul prays for, that they would become the dwelling of Christ. His overriding concern is not their outer circumstances, but their inner character. And what a great priority and example that is for us as we pray. The second thing, as we finish, that Paul prays for is that they would grasp Christ's love. They'd become his dwelling, and that they would grasp his love. So second half of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Again, Paul's goal is that his readers would become more fully what they're meant to be. And the way for them to get there is for them to grasp the love of Christ. That is the path to Christian fullness. And Paul says they need God's power to do that. He prays that they may have power. We can't get there on our own. We can't get a hold of Christ's love without God working in us. You can stand on the shores of the Pacific Ocean. However much you step up on your tiptoes, you're not going to get a true sense of the size of it. You need to use something like Google Earth and have access to a perspective you would otherwise lack. And Paul says, on our own, we cannot apprehend the scale of what Jesus has done for us. We need the power of God to appreciate the love of Christ, to really appreciate it. The love of Christ is not a box we tick at the beginning of our Christian life. It is something that is to take a hold of us. It is something that, as the years go on, is to have a greater place in our affections, become more and more real to us. It's a lovely phrase he uses in verse 19, to know this love that surpasses knowing. It's something that transcends our ability to comprehend it. And we also need God's people to do that. He says he prays that they may have power together with all the saints. The love of Christ is a thing we grasp with Christian brothers and sisters. It happens in the context of Christian community. We need the insight of each other. And I suspect we need the experience of serving others. As we seek to lay down our lives for the sake of others, we can just begin to sense what Christ did and laying down his life for us. Paul says we cannot expect to grasp the love of Christ if we live in spiritual isolation. As one writer has said, we need the whole people of God to grasp the whole love of God. And Paul says, with God's power in the context of God's people, we can just begin to grasp the dimensions of the love of Christ. That it's wide enough to embrace every kind of person. That it's long enough to have been planned from before the creation of the world, promised through the ages, and long enough to last for eternity. It's high enough to raise us up to the very heights of heaven, where Paul said in chapter 2, we are already spiritually seated in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And a love that's deep enough that as he hung on a cross, Jesus would go to the very depths of hell to pay for our sin. And we will spend the rest of our lives learning just what it meant for Christ to have loved us. And our prayer should be that when we think the love of Christ could not possibly seem bigger to us, that it once again would burst the banks of every category we have. Paul prays that they would grasp Christ's love. They would become Christ's dwelling and they would grasp Christ's love. Well, you might say you are what you pray. And it's a challenge to think about who we pray to, whether we approach this God with the same reverence and the same confidence as his apostle. And it's a challenge to think about what we pray for, not just our outward circumstances, but actually the deepening work of God in our inner being, that we might become Christ's dwelling and grasp his love. And if that sounds like a long shot, let me just close by reading verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.